Last Sunday, I was at Eastgate. I'd been asked to speak there, and when the person giving the announcements welcomed me, he said to the congregation, we'd like to welcome Gilbert Gleason here. We'd also like to welcome Jerry and Thelma Butler, one of their elders who had been in the Bahamas for about 3 months back where they came from just to visit and that. So he greeted three of us, and then he said, we'd like to know that we're glad that you're both here. And I'm not real sharp on math, but when they list three people and they're glad both of them are here, I thought, let's see, I don't think he's referring to me and Thelma, and I doubt he's referring to me and Jerry. So, and Sue wasn't with me yet. She was over here taking care of her responsibilities, and she joined me later. So he wasn't referring to both couples. So I thought, I'm the odd man out. So then afterwards, I asked him about that. And I said, what's the deal? And so I said to him, I'll think of it theologically. Theologically, Thelma and Jerry are one because they're married, so they're one. And so he's welcoming me and them as one. And so I thought, okay, I'll let you off the hook this time. And sometimes we do that. We look at groups and identify them as one group. And we kind of lump them all together. And that's what Paul is doing when you come to Romans chapter 5. And we're well on our way on Romans chapter 5. So if you turn with me there. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to go back and look, just review quickly verses 15 and 16, which Hike talked about last week. He took from 12 to 16. I'm going to go back and touch a couple items there, and then we'll go through verse 21. And I'd like to read that as we get into that. It says, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift rose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of God, the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that a sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we open this portion of Scripture, it can be a confusing one, and yet central to the thought that Paul is bringing us through as we go through the book of Romans. So help us to be able to take it and to simplify it so that we can understand it, and so that we would know what he's saying to us and the implication it has on our life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been going through this book, we realize that the book is basically talking about justification and then sanctification and then glorification. Justification is chapters 1 through verse 5, or chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. And we talked about need for justification, then what's the justification's provision. Then we illustrate it through the life of Abraham. Then he talks about in verse chapter 5 the results of justification. So at the end of chapter 5, we're taking a major transition from justification to sanctification. That is how we live out what God has done for us and what Christ has provided for us through the cross. So these verses, the end of chapter 5, are kind of a summary of that whole concept as we go through it. And it summarizes, and summarizing, there's some confusion here in terms of, you know, there's just a lot of stuff there. And so we're going to try to simplify it, make it so it's a little bit easier to understand. This whole section, verses 12 down through verse 21, he's making two major contrasts. The contrast between Adam and the first Adam and the sin in Adam, in contrast to Christ and what he's provided and what we are in Christ. And it gets into those two major differences or contrast between those two major people. If we look as some have, they look at the story, and in a minute we'll go back to Genesis, look at the Genesis story. They'll say, well, Eve sinned and not Adam first. Eve sinned first. I want to read this quote that will set this aside then. It says, whatever debate may rage about the relative propensity to delusion as exemplified by Eve, there is no debate about Adam. He was not misled. He walked right into rebellion with his eyes wide open and his mind made up. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about Adam and those that sinned in Adam and all of it. They call it the federal headship of Adam. That is, all of the sin of the world began with Adam and was given down through his heredity. It's almost like there is a DNA, there's a sin nature in the DNA of people that came through Adam and came down through the generations. So we'll find in verses 15 down through verse 21, there are five major transgressions or five major contrasts that fall into the contrast between Adam and Christ. There are five more major contrasts in that. Stuart Briscoe used an interesting analogy. I'm going to use it this morning because I think it's very helpful. He talks about, he likens Einstein, Albert Einstein, to kind of looking at bringing a concept into the world that was totally foreign to the world. So let me read you what he says. He says, when Albert Einstein published his theory of relativity, it is said that there are only 12 men who are intelligent enough to understand its implications. 40 years later, that number had risen to millions as the horror of Hiroshima unfolded. Relatively few could see great significance in E equals MC squared, but even fewer failed to understand that through one man, the race had been ushered into the atomic age. There was no going back, and there were no exceptions, because in Einstein, atomic reality had come upon all men. When a man introduces something new into human experience, the race will always be left to live with its consequences. So when sin entered the life of a man, it also entered the experience of the race as yet unborn. And that's what we see in Adam. If it be objected that those locked up in Adam's loins could hardly be said to be introduced to sin in Adam, you should remember that in Adam they were introduced to everything, for without him as a source they had nothing. For if he had died, they would not even have had life. So in Adam, all sin came into the world. Turn with me to Genesis, chapter 2. And what we're doing is we're looking at verse 15 of Romans 5, and I just want to read that again. For the free gift is not like the transgression. So, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So we're talking about the sin that came under one man. So if you look at chapter 2, it says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man with whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused the growth of every tree that is pleasing to the sight of the good, and good for food. The tree of life, so two trees, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided into four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and it follows through the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold is, and it goes on down, and the second river is Gihon. And I want to go down to verse 15. Then the Lord took man and put him in the garden, and to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God, verse 16, commanded man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. So you have this beautiful garden, the expanse of what was the known world at that time for this man, and he had that all those opportunities to eat. And he said, one restriction, you are not to eat of the tree of good and evil, of the knowledge of good and evil. Then from there he created Eve. And then in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty. So sin had not happened on the earth at that point. There's sin in the heavens, because Satan had fallen at that point. Now the serpent, which was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So his word is to be taken against God's word. For the Lord knows, in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be what? Like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They now, what? They knew good and evil, didn't they? And God was said, you're not to eat of that tree. And that's when sin came into the world at that point. And it says that at that point, for all of mankind, Adam sinned, and then that sin carried down. And so all of us are born with a sin nature ingrained in us. We don't have to learn to sin. We have a sin nature, and because of that, we have a propensity to sin, and we sin. So he says in verse 15 of chapter 5, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. Then much more, and that we see that phrase four or five times here, and much more did the grace of God. So there's the first contrast is between the transgression of Adam and the free gift that God gives through Jesus Christ. So you have a transgression between Adam and between the gift there. And he develops parallel thoughts. He says, the many died, and through the one, the grace will abound to the many. So there's a transgression. There's a likening of that as he comes down through. When we read the Old Testament, sometimes we have a tendency to look at the Old Testament as a testament of judgment, as a book of judgment or a series of books of judgment, and in the Testament as one of grace. And that's really a false dichotomy that is not found in Scripture. The pattern through all of Scripture is God working among his people with a heart of love and a heart of grace. And it comes all the way down. The law was given as an aside. We'll see that word is given as an aside. And there's judgment that happened along the way. But the main theme is God's grace in working among his people and with his people. We see it in Adam and Eve. I mean, if there wasn't grace and mercy there, they would have been struck immediately for their sin. It says, in the day you will sin, you will surely die. And they didn't die physically, but they certainly died spiritually. Because when that act happened, the communion they had with God, and when God comes back to him after that, and we won't read it, but God comes back, and he said, walked with them in the cool of the garden, and that had been a pattern. They had been able to have fellowship with God one-to-one. And when that sin came in, it was obvious there was a hiding that took place, and where where Adam said, you know, and Eve, they hid because they knew of their nakedness and they knew they had sinned before God. So immediately, there's that concept in their mind, that awareness that they had been separated from God. And rather than striking them, there was a promise of grace that was given right at that point. And as he went down, you see God's grace happen over and over and over again as we go through the story of Noah and not wiping out the whole world at that time, but leaving mankind to carry on. We see that through Joseph and God's working in Joseph, even as he spared the nation as they went down to Egypt. You see that in Moses bringing the people out of Egypt when he could have just written them off and started a whole new group, and you see him constantly and the complaining as they go through land. There's constantly God showing his grace to people who are rebellious and disobedient to him all along the way. And judgment took place to go after those or to bring judgment on those who sinned against God, but there's always the grace that was there as you went through. And as you took a look at the temple and the presence of God among them and the leading from the temple that was done there, you look at that as you go through them being taken out of the land as a judgment, them being brought back in the land, and God preserving them through many countries that would like to have destroyed them all along the way. So the Old Testament is really a testimony to the grace of God. In the midst of a people who are living out the transgression of Adam in rebellion against God. With always that look, and we saw that in Abraham, with always that look and realizing that down the road, Christ will be given, or there will be a provision made for salvation, for redemption. And because of Abraham's faith, it was counted to him as righteousness. So the first contrast is contrast between transgression and the free gift. The second contrast is verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment rose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift rose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So the contrast between condemnation and justification upon that which came through Adam, and that is Adam sinned, and the sin nature was there, and because of that, there's a condemnation came as a result of that, because sin has to be dealt with. In the economy of God, for him to be consistent with himself, he can't just look at sin and say, well, I'm a loving God, and so I don't have to deal with sin. But in the economy of God, he looks down and he says, in my character, there's a righteousness, and that righteousness has to be satisfied. And there's a sinful man, so something had to be done to satisfy that righteousness. Sin had to be dealt with. And he said that sin was dealt with through the person of Jesus Christ. And over here you have the justification that he's just been talking about for the last two chapters. A justification that deals with sin, doesn't overlook sin, doesn't just cover sin, doesn't just wink its eye at sin, but deals with sin and pays the penalty for it and makes a person as if they had never been sinned, as if they had never sinned, and then put in their place or put on them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you move from condemnation to where we can stand before God and we can say, God, I am righteous as I stand before you, not based on what I have done, but based on what you have done for me. And that's the whole interaction we've had with the law as we've been going through it, is the law doesn't talk about, you know, they thought the law had to do with myself making me good enough to stand before God. And Paul impresses upon that will never happen. You will never be good enough before God. The purpose of the law was not a means of grace, but rather to show that the need for grace. And that on our own we can't satisfy God with our life. Verse 17 is the third of these contrasts. He says, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So you have the transgression or the contrast of death and life. The Adam, and it's called the first Adam, in Adam we see death. Death will happen immediately. God promised that it would happen, and it happened, and it has been carried out through the centuries since that happened. And so there's a death that comes as a result of sin. And he says, but if you look at Jesus Christ doesn't bring death, he brings life. He says, through the one, death reigned. And the word reign means exercise authority or to have prominence or preeminence or to predominate. He says, so in Adam, you have death that just overwhelmingly becomes a part of life. It's a cycle of life. It's death, and we face it every day. As we go through, just one of the parts of life is death. One of my counseling teachers in school, he said, every child should have a pet. Because pets die. And he says, that's how you can help them to understand what children understand what death is all about. That's not being funny. I know it sounds funny, but it isn't. It's the process of having something and losing it. And death is a part of life that's just a normal cycle of life. And he said, ever since Adam came on the scene and sin, death has been a part of life and the cycle of life. But he said, through Jesus Christ, we all die, but we have life because we have eternal life. We have a quality of life that is different on earth, a quality of life that goes back to what God initially wanted in the garden, and that is to have fellowship with people and for us to have fellowship with him. It brings that quality of life, and then beyond that, it brings an eternal life. So there's quality and a quantitative life through that. So death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18 starts another contrast. 18, 19 talks about a contrast between disobedience and obedience. Verse 18, 19, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So it says Adam ushered in disobedience, a rebellion, a going against God. And as he ushered that in, alongside that you see Jesus replacing that with obedience. With the heart of following after God. With the heart of doing God's will. With the ability for us to put aside disobedience and to embrace obedience. And we'll see that more and more as we go through chapters 7 and 8. As we see that whole thrust of being, we were slaves to sin is what he talks about. We're slaves to sin in Adam, but now he uses the word slaves of righteousness. Slaves to obedience. Where before we really had no choice but to disobey. The law was there, but we had no choice but to disobey. Now we have a choice to obey in a very deep sense. And that phrase much more is an interesting phrase because what he says is what we had in Adam was very simple and very just mundane. I mean, it was death, it was disobedience, it was a lostness, and it was condemnation. But Christ provides much, much more than that. He talks about reigning, talks about a justification in life, talks about a fullness of life, a quality of life that we can never have if we're simply in Adam rather than in Christ. So So there's a contrast between disobedience and obedience. There's a phrase there, as through one's transgression. Did Adam just sin one time? No. Once he did it, I'm sure he just sinned, and Eve, they sinned quite a few times. But it's interesting, he pulls it down to that one sin. He said, through that one act, through that one transgression, sin came in the world. And he contrasts that through that one gift, through Jesus Christ, freedom, justification, salvation comes in the world. He contrasts between those two acts of one time. Through that one act, sin came in the world, and we've been wrestling and dealing with the implications of that since then. I brought up Albert Einstein, who Stuart Briscoe uses as an example of that one act, of that one thing that he did that brought death into the world, and the implications of that, and just likens it to that a little bit. Then he builds a contrast between that and the man Alexander Fleming. Alexander Fleming was a Scotsman, and he's the one that discovered penicillin, which is the basis for a lot of the antibiotics we have, and through which a lot of illnesses in the world have been cured and have been taken care of. And he says, you see that, and you see that through one man, Einstein, that whole idea of death came in, and through another man, Fleming, you see that whole idea of life coming in. He's not to say that Einstein is Adam and Fleming is Christ or anything like that, not to get way into that, but just recognize that there can be an impact of negative for the world, which has happened through Adam, and there can be an impact through one man of salvation for the world, which happened through Jesus Christ. Talks here about in verse 18, the justification of life to all men. That justification is broader than just not having sin. It's a sense that when that concept becomes a part of our life, to recognize that we have the righteousness of Christ upon us, it impacts our life, not just our thinking, but our whole life. Justification is not just a one time you're saved and that you're justified. It's that ongoing impact of our life, of recognizing who we are in Jesus Christ and what changes that should make. And that's what we're going to get into beginning next week as we start talking about sanctification, how Christ changes our life and changes our perspective based on that one thing that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, of paying the penalty for our sins. So there's contrast of disobedience contrasted to obedience. Then verses 20 and 21 is the contrast of the law to grace. Contrast of the law to grace. For the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so even grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The phrase that's used there is, we talked about the pattern of history was through the Old Testament, even into New Testament, was God working, showering his love upon his people, showering his grace upon his people in spite of the rebellion that is there. So here you have a law given to Moses, law given to Adam, you shall not sin. And then there's this period of time, and he refers to that earlier in the chapter that I talked about last week. There's a period of time from Adam to Moses when there really was no law. But in that time, people still sin, the rebellion against God. And then he says at one point, the law comes alongside, is the phrase that's there. My translation says, the law came in so the transgression would increase. But really, it's saying the law came alongside, and that law became a measure of God, of convincing people not of finding a way to God, but realizing the need for grace in their lives. because they realized, and they put all kinds of restrictions on it, and they made the law a big, you know, all these 632 commandments that went along with it and all. They made all this law, and they said, no matter how much you pull that law in, it cannot bring people to Jesus Christ or to God. So law came aside so the transgression would increase, so that the more you saw what was wrong, the more it spurred you to do wrong. So rather than the law helping us to be more godly, it helped us to be more sinful. So what was Satan's promise? Satan's promise is, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be what? You will become like God. But really what happened is, rather than becoming like God, they became further away from God, more unlike God, through that whole process. So the means of grace is to come back and help us again to be the promise that God initially had, is that we would know God and become more like God as a process of Him working in His work in our lives. That's the whole message of grace. And so often in our world, that phrase came alongside, was used of an actor who, when he came on stage, never took center stage. The law was never meant to be center stage. The law was meant to be there to show people what God's standard is and to help them realize that they can't meet it. And what the Jews did, especially the Pharisees, they came and they brought the law and they made it center stage. So everything about the relationship with God was centered around the law, and it was never intended to be that. What was really supposed to be center stage is the grace of God. So grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So law is temporary, grace is eternal. God's work in our life does away with the impact of Adam and his sin, and causes us to embrace Jesus Christ and the grace that he's given us. And when that happens, then that leads us down the road of sanctification, of being able to follow him. Not out of an enslavement to the law, but out of the freedom that Jesus gives us in following, walking down his path. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that was shown through all of the Old Testament, but then the grace that was shown through Jesus Christ. And help us to realize what you have done in our life to help us to know you and to live for you. Thank you for your love for us, and we pray this in Christ's name.